When I was in high school, I began to be enamored with preaching, and so almost every day I would listen to a couple of my favorite preachers, and one particular preacher I listened to would have a summer series every year that was titled The Best Sermons Ever. Now, that would be a bit self-aggrandizing for a preacher to call his own sermon series The Best Sermons Ever. But they were not his own. He would invite guests to come and preach, and they had to step into those shoes of preaching the best sermons ever. And I suppose if I were to ask you, many of you might have an answer to what is the best sermon that you have ever heard. I'm sure that we could find many commonalities to those answers, to what makes a great sermon. Perhaps it was the boldness and clarity of that message. Perhaps it was the opening of the eyes to the Scriptures in a way that you have never seen before. Perhaps it was the way the minister preached Christ directly and powerfully. Or perhaps it was just the occasion, that time and place that made it the best sermon you have ever listened to. And I suppose we could ask that question even historically. What are the greatest sermons to ever be preached in the Christian church? Well, if you ever studied that question, there would be one dominant answer to that question. It was a sermon preached by John Chrysostom, the Golden Mouth preacher, some 1,600 years ago, and it was a sermon delivered on Easter about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which he went on for quite some time preaching about the powerlessness of death and the power of Jesus Christ, even saying, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh Hades, where is your victory? Christ is risen and you are abolished. Christ is risen and the demons are cast down. Christ is risen and the angels rejoice." That sermon was so memorable, so effective, that Christians began to actually read that every Easter. In fact, in some traditions, you could go to a church and you'd hear John Chrysostom's sermon preached every single Easter. Yet today we come to a sermon that I think we would be right to say without a shadow of the doubt that this is the greatest sermon ever preached, a sermon by the Apostle Peter, that quite literally changed the course of this world, that ushered in a new age under the new covenant, a sermon that had the most powerful introduction and illustration to ever start a sermon, of the Spirit like a mighty rushing wind coming over those people, of tongues being spoken, of these various languages, proclaiming the wonderful works of God, even the fact that Babel had now found its reversal in Christ. That was the sermon introduction. And as we look at this text, it's a sermon that contains the same Spirit and power that actually resurrected Christ from the dead. This was a sermon that cut through the hearts of stony hearts of those who had crucified Christ, that 3,000 would be added to the Lord's church on this very day. And it's a sermon that is so powerful that it's continued on for over 2,000 years, that here we are in Post Falls, Idaho, in the year of our Lord, 2026, to hear the Spirit speaking the same truth that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Now, before we look at this sermon, it's worth considering the preacher for a moment. Now, what do we know, kids, about Peter? We know that he was one of the 12 disciples that followed Christ in his ministry on earth. We know that Jesus had given him a nickname that far outsized his own ability. He was called the rock upon which the church would be built. We know that he had a reputation for having a foot-sized mouth, as he was always getting himself in trouble with his words. And most importantly, we know that when Christ was handed over to be crucified, that Peter denied the Lord three times, that he fell prey to fear. A little servant girl had him shaking in his denials of our Lord. And we know if the story ended with a crucified Christ, his body still resting in the tomb, Peter's story would have ended right there in cowardice, in shame, in fear. Yet we must say that something happened to Peter in between his denial of the Lord and his preaching of this sermon. Something must have happened for him to go from falling in fear before a little girl to standing tall with courage, holding nothing back to preach the greatest sermon ever preached. And we should know what that is, shouldn't we? An empty tomb. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, who not only restored Peter in this remarkable way by saying, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." But the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who has poured out the spirit of his resurrection power upon the church, that Peter can get up on a day like this and stand tall to preach the gospel. Peter's not a little lamb anymore. He is a bold and courageous lion, full of the Spirit of God. And that's how we want to see the day of Pentecost. It's the very continuation of resurrection power in the church. We might even say that it is the application of resurrection power, of how this great and glorious truth that we confess that Christ is risen indeed, how that applies to us. It applies through his Spirit and through the preaching of the word. And so we look at this chapter in Acts, and we say, if there was no resurrection, there would be no Peter, there would be no message to preach, there would be no day of Pentecost, there would be no church. And like the Apostle Paul says, we would be most of all to be pitied, still dead in our sins with no hope. But because Christ has risen, there was a message to preach on this day, and there is a message to preach today. And you must understand that resurrection power comes through the preaching of God's word. If you actually look at the book of Acts, 30% of Acts is simply just sermons. How does resurrection power come to people like you and me? It comes through the preaching of Christ's word. And so let us turn to this greatest sermon ever preached. And the first thing I want you to see is that Peter preaches the resurrection of Christ as a sure historical fact. Notice where Peter begins, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." Well, what is Peter's chosen text for the day? What are the first words that come out of his mouth as he's making this address? Jesus of Nazareth, the real historical person. He doesn't say, "Men of Israel, hear these words. I've been thinking about some new ideas that I would like to share with you." He doesn't come to them saying, "I have a new interpretation of the law that you'll actually see in a forthcoming best-selling book that I'd like to share before its release date." No, he doesn't come preaching philosophy or new principles. He doesn't come preaching new practices or the power of positive thinking. This is a message about a person, Jesus of Nazareth. And you can see that he doesn't deviate from this subject. It's a one-point sermon. You can understand it very clearly. Jesus of Nazareth. Look at verse 23. "This Jesus delivered and crucified and killed." Verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Verse 36. "God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter is not talking about some individual that had grown out of a legend after many centuries. He's talking about a person whom no one in his audience on this day would have denied existed or that these things were true about him. He's talking about a person who just 50 days before was publicly and gruesomely crucified in Jerusalem. And Peter's saying, "This Jesus, he is the one I'm talking about, the one you crucified and then mysteriously vanished from an empty tomb." And you'll notice that no one got up to dispute this fact. It's certainly true that no one can dispute this fact today. He is the Jesus who grew up in Nazareth. So right from the outset, we should know what this sermon is about. Sometimes you hear preaching and you don't know where the preacher is going. You don't know what that sermon's going to be about. Well, Peter is making it clear. It's about Jesus of Nazareth. You know, there was a minister years ago who was in his first call in the ministry, and just a couple years in, and he had been working on his preaching, and he had preached a sermon, and there was this older minister waiting at the back for him to give him some feedback about his sermon. And, you know, that's always a terrifying thing if you're a young preacher. But the only feedback that this older minister wanted to give this younger minister was this. He said to the younger pastor, "If you would preach Christ directly, I think you would find it very pleasant." Perhaps that older minister learned something from Peter. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth." Certainly it was the Apostle Paul who said, "Him we proclaim." It was said, "We preach nothing except Christ and Him crucified." The person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if there would be any appetite for that kind of preaching today. The person of Christ is the main point. Christ, the Savior, as the very subject of the address. Not ideas, not opinions, not politics, but the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's known to Peter's listeners as this identifiable historical person. But along with that, Peter is preaching these historical events that are connected to his person. It's both the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how Peter identifies Jesus along these four historical events. First, he points to the life and ministry of Christ. There at the beginning, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Again, this isn't a matter of opinion. Peter says to his hearers that Jesus was attested to them by God through these miracles. They already know it. Many of them in the audience that day had seen these miracles for themselves. This was not a point that Peter needed to prove. That was Christ's reputation. In fact, if you were just to scan the earliest references to Christ among unbelievers in terms of historical records, you would find that even unbelievers at this time understood that Jesus was a miracle worker. Josephus the Jew, Celsus the pagan scholar, both understood Jesus to be a miracle worker. And this is what the four Gospels tell us, that Christ performed many miracles. The point of those miracles was to show who he is, that he is the Son of God come in the flesh. Well, secondly, and Jesus is identified by this event of crucifixion, verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This isn't, again, a metaphor or a figure of speech. He really died. He was buried in a tomb. He was handed over by the Jews to be crucified by the Romans under Pontius Pilate. The men in Peter's audience knew this very well. They were there 50 days before this event, witnessing Christ being crucified and killed. Well, historical fact number three, he was raised from the dead. Verse 24, God raised him up. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Again, Peter is not speaking in poetic language, saying, yes, our great teacher, he died, but his teaching lives on. Or, yes, there was a minor setback here with our great rabbi's death, but his teaching is much more powerful than it ever was before. No, he says, we've witnessed the incredible fact that God raised him from the dead. We had breakfast with him. We spent 40 days with him. Many of us didn't believe this fact when the women came reporting this truth, but we saw him for ourselves. In fact, Paul says 500 saw and witness that Jesus Christ was risen from this tomb. And we must understand that all true Christianity rests on this fact, that the resurrection happened. Our faith, if you read your New Testament well, is too intertwined with it to give it up for some happy-clappy religion. Machen, J. Gresham Machen, was right in his day when he said the Christian gospel consists in the proclamation of an event, not in an experience. It's either fact or fiction. And here Peter is saying It's a fact. We've witnessed it. But notice the gospel doesn't end there. And we often end after preaching a gospel of a crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ. But you must see that there is an exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. I do love this. Peter is saying to his hearers on the day of Pentecost, with all of its tongues of fire, its messages being heard in multiple languages, this mighty rushing wind, that you are all witnessing nothing short of coronation day of a great king. This Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, resurrected, he has been exalted to the right hand of God, and the gift of the Holy Spirit is being poured out in his kingdom. When Her Majesty the Queen, Queen Elizabeth, was coronated in England in 1953, taking the throne, gifts were actually sent out to every young boy and girl in the kingdom. She had special Bibles made after the likeness of the Bible that was given to her at her coronation. And so she sent them out to commemorate the enthronement. In fact, I was just looking earlier this week, if you want to purchase one of those Bibles for the small price of $110 on eBay. But of course, what you want to see there is that when the coronation happens, gifts are given. This final great event of the gospel is the fact that Christ has ascended gloriously, majestically. He who went to the greatest low of lows on the cross, taking upon the shame of sin, he has now been exalted to the highest place at the right hand of the Father, from where he pours out his promised Spirit. That's what Pentecost was all about. Christ is on his throne. He has given the gift of the Holy Spirit to all in his kingdom. And the men of Israel didn't know it, but they were witnessing coronation day. But just because these events are events of history known to Peter's hearers, none of them were denying it. They weren't self-explanatory events. They are not, in the fullest sense, self-interpreting. Perhaps you've had experiences, or someone has told you about something that has happened, and you don't know what the significance of it is, what it means, how it fits into the grand scheme of things. Is it just incidental, or does history have a purpose to it? Well, we'll want to see the second thing here, is that Peter, yes, he preaches the resurrection as a sure historical fact, but he also preaches it as a sign of prophetic fulfillment. I go back to verse 23 and 24, that Peter makes a point in both of those verses that requires some further explanation. At one level, he can say to the men of Israel, you crucified and killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men. But he wants to be clear that this event was all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That the event of the crucifixion was certain. It was impossible for it not to happen. It was preordained and pre-planned. And Peter makes the same point in verse 24, that God raised Christ up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Well, what made it impossible for Christ to be held by death? Well, of course, we could say the simple fact is that death had no wages that Christ himself could not pay. Death had no grip on him that he could not loosen, that death was absolutely incapable of hosting such a guest for more than 3 days. It chose a fight that he could not win, for in the death of Christ, death died. But the reason for that is that it was always according to God's plan. Jesus of Nazareth is the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. And that he is the Son of God, the Son of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, even though the serpent would nip his heel in death. This has always been in view in the plan of the ages, that Christ, the Lord of glory, would be crucified and resurrected. But Peter wants to show that truth with the scriptures. And if I were to ask you, where would you go in the Old Testament to show the expectation of resurrection life? Now, what would be your choice text? You would probably think of some great promise in the Old Testament, that death shall be no more. Or you might think of some prophetic word that predicted the sufferings and exaltation of Christ. Kids, you might want to run to Isaiah 53 that shows the suffering servant who shall prolong his days. Many great texts in the Old Testament. But Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what does he do? Well, he runs to a psalm of David, Psalm 16, which we sang earlier. Look at verse 25. For David says, concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now you might wonder, well, what does that have to do with the resurrection of Christ? There's no prediction of 3 days. There's nothing about a cross and an empty tomb. Well, Peter is going to make an incredibly important point about the author of this psalm, but we do want to understand the content of this psalm is that of vindication. It's a song of trust and hope. Even with this backdrop of great darkness in view, David can sing with joy because in the presence of God, in the reality of God, he won't abandon him to Hades. Death will not have the final word. Decay will not have the last action. David is saying he's going to be vindicated in the presence of life. God will speak the final word. And so Christ couldn't be held by death because divine justice required a proclamation of righteousness, the vindication of resurrection hope. Unless we think that Peter was just a man with a primitive mindset, that he couldn't understand how death works, and that he was duped by the resurrection. Notice his logic in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And so Peter's saying, this great King David, this man after God's own heart, oh, we know the truth about him. We know that he went the way of everyone else in the world. He lived, he died, and he was buried, and you can find his tomb. You know exactly where his bones are located. Just like any other person who has ever lived, any other religious leader, political power, they have this one thing in common. They lived and they died. And though great David died, he spoke to a greater reality beyond himself. He had this promise. A descendant of his would occupy the throne forever. But more importantly, and to Peter's point, David's flesh had seen decay and corruption. In a sense, he's saying, just go look at his tomb. Perhaps the guards will let you in. You can go check out his bones. He has seen decay and corruption. And so Peter's saying he can't be speaking about himself directly in that way, but about great David's greater son, who would not be abandoned to death, who death would not have the final word. Go look at his tomb. And Peter's saying, look at David, you can find his tomb, but look at the tomb of Jesus Christ, empty, death did not have the last say. Death was speechless. It's only captive to get away from its grip. And in this, Christ was vindicated. And David's hope, our hope, is that we will be vindicated with him. Because it's in the presence of Christ, at the Father's right hand, where the pleasures of God are forevermore, where there is the fullness of life. Life himself is found in Jesus Christ. That's David's hope. That's our hope. And so all Old Testament expectation and hope beyond the grave, you find it in Hebrews 11, where all these saints died in hope. Well, how could they have hope when they're buried in the cave of Machpelah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, the hope that their death would not be the final word, that the one who has conquered death would speak a word of life to their very bones, that the promise would outlast the penalty of sin, that death one day will give up all of its captors. You know, there was a book written back in the 1960s by F.F. Bruce titled, This Is That. It was a book that had the subtitle, The New Testament Development of Some Old Testament Themes. And one pastor titled Peter's sermon as a This Is That sermon, where he takes these Old Testament prophecies and interprets these great acts in history through them, saying what David said here in Psalm 16, well, this, being the resurrection, is that. And he does it again with Psalm 110, saying, this is that. Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father is that everlasting kingdom of our Lord that David himself spoke about. Look at verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You know, you don't have to read the New Testament very long to find that this is the favorite Old Testament quotation of the apostles. You know, when they run to the Old Testament, they think about Jesus Christ in light of his exaltation. Each time they use it, they speak of a resurrected and reigning Christ, as saying, this Jesus whom you crucified, who has now risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father, is the Lord that David saw, who rules and reigns over all his enemies. He is the highly exalted one, to whom every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so Peter's saying to his audience, you have to interpret these events rightly. You have to put on scriptural eyes to see the significance of what had just taken place in their viewing. Here is the hope of the scriptures. Here is the mighty Lord in Christ as promised in the Old Testament. And you might want to notice then, as we move to our third aspect, that Peter preaches this resurrection then finally as a saving article of faith. And perhaps I grew up in a tradition like my own where at the end of the sermon there might be a chorus, a stanza played over and over and over again, and there would be that kind of invitation that would come where you could make Christ your Lord and Savior. And while every sermon needs to have an invitation to come to Jesus Christ, to trust in him, to lean on him fully, you'll notice that nowhere in the scriptures does it say that we make him Lord and Savior, because he already is Lord and Savior. Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The Father who gave him up to be crucified, the Father who called up his body from the grave, the Father who received him at his right hand, this is the Father who has made him both Lord and Christ. This is a truth that we confess. We recited it together in the Apostles' Creed, that he is Lord. But even if we did not confess it, if we were to silence our lips, he would still be Lord, the judge. He'd be the ruler. He'd be the king of all nations. Now, there may be many political leaders, presidents, prime ministers, who do not confess this. There might be dictators and despots who deny it, but he is Lord over them too. He is Lord over all, no rivals, no challengers, no equal. He is far above all rule and authority, because before him, every individual will have to give an account. And so Peter says, know this for certain. Don't deny it. This is a truth that is certain. He is the risen and reigning king. And this is the truth the church still confesses to this day. We are certain about it, that Christ is Lord. But we need to press this a little further, just like Peter did here on the day of Pentecost, because not only is this truth certain that Christ is Lord, but it's truth that cuts to the heart. There is a reckoning that comes from that statement. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, you think about it. Why would the first resurrection sermon, if you will, be a sermon that cut people to the heart? Like a knife driving into their soul, rather than being this calming and comforting truth that we have come to know, that we celebrate every Easter. Well, think of it. Christ was handed over to be crucified. He was condemned as a guilty sinner. All Jerusalem watched, and they thought that that was the final word on him. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, vindicated, innocent, spotless, pure. And now he's been exalted as the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on a much deeper level, consider what Peter's been saying to these men all along. Verse 22, you yourselves know that God did miracles through him. Verse 28, you crucified and killed him. Verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, Peter is being direct. He's not softening the language. He's not letting up on the point. He says, no, you did this. You crucified him. And yet, we can acknowledge that he's a little bit indiscriminate with this. It was just actually a handful of lawless men who had a direct hand in the crucifixion of Christ, right? Shouldn't he say something a little softer? Some of you did this. Some of you watched this unfold, but it was only a few of you. No, he names them all as co-conspirators. And there is a truth that needs to come to you today as well, like many of Peter's hearers, who never laid a hand on Christ, but whose sin had a hand in his crucifixion. It was the sin of Adam's race that put him up on the tree. It was the world to which you and I belong by nature that opposed him and killed him. And I wonder if you're here today and you have heard the person of Christ, his miracles, his cross, his resurrection, his exaltation, but it's never cut you through the heart because you've never seen your sin as actually requiring it. That what lies at the bottom of your heart is what was at the bottom of the hearts of these men here in the first century. Sin. All the ugliness of sin. Well, these men were cut to the heart, seeing that they had a hand in crucifying the King of the universe who will defeat all his enemies. And then they cry out, what shall we do? We've picked a battle that we cannot win. We've picked a fight with the God of the universe. We cannot win that fight. What shall we do? It's probably the best kind of question a preacher can hear after a sermon. What do I do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How can that be the conclusion of this sermon? Peter was just going after them, saying, you crucified him. He is now Lord in heaven, and he's going to put all of his enemies under his feet. How can you go from that? So now he's saying, you can turn from all that. You can leave it behind. You can take his name upon you. You can have those sins washed away and the Holy Spirit will live within you. The whole buildup has been the one you crucified is now king. And his resurrection is actually bad news for you. But Peter wants them to know for certain, to know without a shadow of a doubt, that this is actually good news for those who believe. It's truth that is certain. It's truth that cuts. But then finally, it's truth that leads to a change. This is truth that Christ is the resurrected Lord over all. And so Peter says to these men, the promise is for you. You have warrant to believe it. You can take hold of it. Your children can too. In fact, all those who are far off can trust in this promise. It's for them too. This promise is for you. Don't you love that the gospel does not come to us in generalities? Rather, the gospel comes to us as you crucified him, but also says the promise is for you. You, of all people, you can trust. You can believe. Put your back to sin into this world. And so Peter goes on in the sermon. Wouldn't we like to know the full details that Luke records here as he says that he exhorts them among many words, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Peter is out there saying there is going to be a reckoning that is going to come with this King of Kings. Turn from your sin and receive the forgiveness of sin, the crowning gift of Christ's resurrection. The Holy Spirit will be yours to live a changed life by faith. It's truth that changes. It has to change you. We're talking about resurrection power. It must change your soul. Look at Peter. Look at the many lambs that Christ has taken under his care and turned into bold and courageous lions. Here is the change of a sinner to forgiven, to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, to those who are now made alive together with Jesus Christ, of those who lived without hope in this world, to now those who live in hope, even in life and death. What an application. Every sermon must have application. Peter applies the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ to sinners like you and me. Sin doesn't have to be the last word on your life. Death doesn't have to be your dread. Because the name of him who conquered sin and death, he has put his name upon you by water and the Spirit. So friends, the promise is for you. Take hold of it. Cherish it. Love it. Live by it. You know, it is Resurrection Sunday. Every Lord's Day is Resurrection Sunday. But it seems to be on a day like this that it's a bad day to be death. It's a sad day to be death. It let one visitor pass through its grip, and now it's rendered utterly defeated. You know, Athanasius, the church father, once described death like a tyrant who has been completely conquered by the legitimate monarch. It's now bound hand and foot, and those who have been changed by the power of the gospel pass by death and sneer at him. They get in their little cheap shots on death on this day. We who were once under this tyrant's reign are now liberated. We are free from the power of death. And so a day like this, we can boast all we want. We can say, grave, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? We now live in the victory of Christ. That's Christian hope. That's the consequence of a changed heart, that Christ is Lord over it all. He's Lord over life. He's Lord over death. He's Lord over me. He's Lord over you. It's all his sovereign territory. So the question is, have you received this word? Have you been added to the Lord this day? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Son that we might have life and life eternal. We thank you that it is through the preaching of your word that the Lion of Judah roars his voice into tombs of dead souls. And Lord, we do pray that by your Spirit we would put on the new man, that we would live in resurrection hope, that we would go out even from this place to live lives of change, that we've been forgiven of all of our sins, that we've been washed in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be new in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.